would invite you to turn with me to our ongoing study of the book of Ephesians as we begin Ephesians chapter 2. While I sometimes pick a special passage to look at before, during, and after our Lord's Supper celebration, as I considered the content of the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it's not the good news that we might hope, and yet it is the context of the good news in which we are able to most clearly see it. And I liken it a little bit to if you've ever gone to a play or, you know, some theatrical performance, they have a great deal of darkness, and then they shine the spotlight on the characters that are talking or that you're supposed to be paying attention to. Well, we're not so much going to look at the spotlight today as we are going to be looking at the darkness in which the light of the gospel shines forth. So let's read the first 13 verses, and there's lots of good stuff in our scripture reading that would be good of heart and encouragement of faith and so on. But our study proper is of the first three verses. I trust you will see, if you don't already know what I'm talking about, you will see what I'm talking about as we read these verses. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." As we consider these verses from Ephesians chapter 2, we will do so under the sermon title that we ought not to forget from where we came. Some of you might be familiar with a book of Puritan prayers. That book of Puritan prayers contains many of the elegant and many of the remarkable words, and you just get a sense of how these men really grasped. It's called the Valley of Vision. They really grasped the greatness, the glory, the holiness of God, and of the unworthiness, the undeservedness that is so characteristic of ourselves as God's people. Well, there among those prayers was one that recounted how if you dig a hole in the ground. And if you dig that hole down far enough, like you're digging a well, which has been done throughout much of history, and I don't speak this from experience, I'm just relaying what the author says, that even in the middle of the day, if you are in the depth of the hole and you are looking up at this little spot of light at the top of the well, you can see stars in the middle of the day. And his point is that it is in the darkness, it is in the absence of clear and reflective light that we are able to see most clearly spiritual truth. And so I guess I have apologized a little bit that we're going to be looking at what is a fairly negative passage. And yet I don't apologize too much, because it is exactly this reality that makes the gospel reality even greater in our eyes and in our esteem. Well, as the writer, as the Apostle Paul begins, he says, "You were dead." And I don't know if you look, if your Bibles are open yet, but if you look at that first verse again, you'll notice that "he made alive" is in italics. And the authors are communicating the sense and the context in which these things are being made. But that the italics means that those words really aren't there. The Apostle Paul is beginning this chapter that, you know, he's just recounted the miracle of God's grace, of His eternal love of His people and the salvation provided in Christ. Then after he extols the glory of Christ and His redemption, he then turns to the Ephesian Christians and to all of us, and he says, "And you were dead in your sin." You were dead in trespasses and sins. And so certainly the recipients of this epistle can't escape. That's what they're called, right? To the saints, the believers, the washed ones, the cleansed ones, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And now he talks to them. And notice the past tense. It's worth noting. You were dead in your sins. And so it is that he addresses believers with this very principle, this very truth, this reminder that they are the ones who have received this remarkable grace of God in Christ. And they are ones who had been dead in sin. Of course, that raises the question, doesn't it? Well, what does that mean? That we were dead. And I think if anyone is mindful of defending the glory of the gospel, it's essential that they have a proper grasp of the nature and reality of sin. In our catechism class, you know, I sometimes tease the kids as I'm instructing them. You know, among them, what do our sins require? What do we deserve because of our sins? And the catechism replies that we deserve temporal and eternal punishments. And it seems that as we cover those lessons in the first part of the year, we approach the time when there's lots of candy around, and usually somebody will have those little candies, now and laters. Well, those little now and laters really are, or can be, a reminder of what our sins deserve. God's eternal judgment and wrath now. We deserve happiness in this life? No, we don't. Temporal, in time, in the present, and in the future, in all eternity, because we are lawbreakers, because, as using the terminology of Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins. What we deserve is condemnation. And I hope that is a common to your understanding. You know, I know many of you have heard sermons and messages, and many of you have gone through catechism instruction, and so you've learned the right answers. And yet, knowing the right answers and feeling and sensing that spiritual reality are two different things. You know, kind of the head knowledge to the heart knowledge, And yet, the only way that heart knowledge gets to our hearts is through our heads. So it's not a problem if it's head knowledge, but it can't be only head knowledge. It has to become a spiritual awareness, a consciousness that brings us, that leads us, that makes us flee to Christ. This description of trespasses and sins, basically the same thing being described, a transgression, a trespass is if you're on this property, you're fine. If you step over that property line, you're trespassing. Well, God's law says anytime you step out of bounds from what I've commanded you, you're trespassing. You're committing a trespass. You're committing an offense, a sin. You're doing that which is wrong. And I think the two words here are basically equivalent. You know, in our catechism, we distinguish between sin and misery. And I think that's a really good distinction because sin is the offense. The misery is what happens on account of the offense. If you do the crime, you have to do the time. And of course, what does that mean? Well, God says, everyone who does not keep all the commandments, all the laws that I've given to you are cursed. So keep 99, break one, you've broke them all. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Back in Deuteronomy, it's repeated in Galatians chapter 3. Well, let's go on. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So not only were you dead, you were also under Satan's power. We walked in the ways of this world. In fact, yesterday, I guess it was Friday night, we went to this marriage conference, heard Dr. George Scipione speaking, and he had talked about the origin of marriage and how that the perfect creation of God was deformed and defiled by sin, and how man and woman each made excuses. God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and, what is this you have done? Adam's, it's that woman you gave me. And God says to the woman, what have you done? The serpent tempted me and I ate. And he pointed out how the sin of Adam and Eve was mostly the sin of Adam. You know, it's almost appended to that one verse where it says, and Adam also ate. Well, if that hadn't happened, we don't know how all that would have worked out, but Adam would have remained the covenant head and held fast and instructed his wife in the way that she should go. And yet he didn't. He failed to be that spiritual lord and the spiritual headship of his wife. And so it is that at that creation or that marriage conference, during the question and answer time, I raised a question thinking it would be edifying, but he misunderstood my question. So I'll explain my question to you all here. I said, well, what was the state or the relationship between Adam and Eve and the serpent before God put enmity between them? Do you ever think about that? God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. Well, if God hadn't put enmity there, what's the opposite of enmity? Loyalty. Fidelity. So God saved Adam and Eve from the power and the influence of the devil. So I would say we thank God for that enmity. Because if there wasn't that enmity, there'd be no redemption, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no difference. Because those to whom you present your members obedient, that's who your master is. And that's part of the frightening thing about, you know, living the Christian life and getting a grasp on, well, what does it mean that I'm a Christian and how I should live? Well, if we are devoted, if we are obeying the lust of the flesh, the desires of the world, of things contrary to God, what are we really saying? It's like we're thumbing our nose at God, saying, nah, I don't think, we don't think, you know what you're talking about. Isn't that the moral equivalent? I think it is. And I think it is exactly that, you know, that we sometimes get muddled, you know, and sometimes we do it in the name of, oh, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, which this passage teaches. And yet that fundamental truth of the gospel by no means excludes the fact that God has a right to command us and to expect us to humble ourselves before Him. How are you saved? Only by grace. But as the Catechism says, why must we still do good works? Why must we pray? God also said that. And so the moment of faith, of regeneration, begins at a certain point in time. But that faith, that trust, that love, that zeal, that devotion to God never stops. Because if it stops, then it undermines whether we really believed in the first place. So we speak about regeneration, right? The rebirth of this by the Spirit of God. And that new nature enables us to what? Enables us to believe the promises of the gospel. You didn't believe them until you had a nature to enable you to believe them. And it's that same transformation of nature and character that cleanses your soul, that believes the promises of God, and leads you down the path of life. That's what Jesus is talking about. John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, what's going to happen? You're going to go dragging yourself through the dirt and the mud and the sin, the immorality of this world? Not a chance. Not a chance. You will bear fruit. For where the Word and the Spirit of Christ are heard. Even I heard the last part of Pastor Elliott's message last week. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. Where? How? By the streams of cool water, to green pastures, His rod, His staff. They comfort me. They protect me. And in that means He restores our souls and strengthens our life. Wonderful promise. Wonderful imagery that is exactly the same as the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. He calls us, leads us in the way we should go. And as, you know, this passage, verse 2 in particular, describes that we are under Satan's power. It is really just describing, you know, not necessarily the world that we experience. I mean, it is, but we don't think of it in these terms. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, one of the wonderful things, and maybe I was too harsh on this passage in my introduction. You notice the past tenses, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course. What's the point here? It's describing our past, not our present. And if it describes our present, then our present needs to become our past. You see that? Because the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience is not the Spirit. Better not be. It better not be the Spirit that now works in us. Do you see that past tense and this transformation that has happened? That's why those italics words in verse 1 aren't totally off base, but where we are is where we are. We're not in as the flow of Scripture, we're not to verse 5 and 6 and 7 until we get there. Right now, the Apostle Paul is defining these spiritual realities that characterize our world, that characterize the world of unbelief and of sinners and all that. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then we come to what effect did that have on us? Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were, past tense, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. And I think it's interesting, you know, I pointed out in the first chapter how Paul speaks first in the first person. You know, he begins verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read our, don't think of our as including us necessarily at this point. He's talking about himself as a Jewish believer, a Jewish ethnic Jew. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I mean, we can include ourselves now, but the context here is he's talking about himself and where he's come from. We're not actually included until verse 13, which says, in him, look at that, you also trusted. You Gentile believers in Ephesus. And in every other place and land in the world. In him, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's kind of the same thing, except now he's doing it in reverse. Verse 2 begins, and you, Gentiles, you Nagaim, you those outside of the nation of Israel, you did this, you did that. Now in verse 3, he does just the opposite of what he did in chapter 2 or chapter 1. In chapter 1, he goes from us, we, our, to you and yours. Now in chapter 2, he goes from you and yours to us. Look at that. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Who's he including now? Every Gentile believer. Every Jewish believer. We all did it. Until we put our hope and faith in Christ. Conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Just like everyone else. You know, one of the important things, you know, at the close of our service today, we're going to sing that beautiful song, We Are God's People. We are those that He has chosen from all eternity. I mean, just powerful words that should move our hearts, our eyes almost to tears. And yet here is really the same point, isn't it? You were by nature children of wrath just as the others. And yet God in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, kindness, compassion, brought us to Himself. And this is where I think the passage broadens out, right? It becomes not exclusive of any, but inclusive of all of God's people throughout history, throughout all time and places, have been brought into the kingdom of God. And so as we leave these first three verses, I mean, there's some gospel there clearly. But there's also a lot of what we might call anthropology. what it means to be human, why it is that the gospel might be seeming to have such a small effect culturally, society-wise. You know, we used to pastor in a small town of 600. And we, as pastors, we get together sometimes, and you know, our churches couldn't even hold all the people in this little town. And if that was true, a little rural town of South Dakota, how much more true isn't it here in the suburban area, I don't want to call it, of Kansas City? Could the churches hold the population here? Not a chance. And, you know, we try to figure out how to get people interested and make them aware that we're here and that we are yearning to worship God with them, to seek to be, an encouragement, a source of strength and instruction for themselves and their children and all of these things. But you know what? On a certain level, that's what God has to do. And yet, on our part, we still have to do what we can. You know, the same God that ordained and elected His own from all eternity is also the one who gave the Great Commission. He's also the one who commands that His Word be proclaimed as light in the midst of darkness. And that is exactly what we have to grasp and understand. We have to let the Scriptures determine our thinking. And I suppose a logical explanation or extension of that is we have to let the words of Scripture define our theology. How do we see others? How can the light of the Gospel really impact and transform anyone anywhere? And according to this passage, humanly speaking, it can't. Because it's a sovereign work of God's grace. Only He gives life to the dead. Only He gives sight to the blind. Only He can melt the hardness and the rebelliousness of minds. How many don't we know that just seem ambivalent to spiritual things and to spiritual truth? I mean, maybe we went then. So what? But spiritually speaking, it is the Scriptures that defines us. It defines, explains the world in which we live. And so surely, in letting it do that, we ought not to overesteem ourselves, but recognize that when we do come to God and His grace, that we give the credit where it's due. And that's really what glory means, isn't it? And where does the glory go? Well, the glory goes to God, to His grace. You know, we ought not to overesteem ourselves or underesteem God. And part of a proper grasp of sin and salvation is putting those two things together. And of course, part and parcel with this is that we, each of us here, rejoice in God's grace that He has supplied us in Christ. For it is by His Word and by His will that we have been born again. We are brought to faith. We are sustained and strengthened and encouraged in the way we should go. May the Lord be pleased to anchor all of our theology in His Word. But for now, from this passage, the fact of sin and the death that sin is to the heart and soul. And that if there is life, it is life from the dead that comes from God. Amen. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to You for the Scriptures. For as we begin to view ourselves, the world and our relationship to it through the lens of Scripture, we not only grow in our appreciation and our impulse to praise You, but we are also moved with humility to recognize Why me? Why us? Why would we hear with profit when many don't? Well, Lord, we pray your blessing upon each one who's gathered here. We pray that as we now continue our worship and plan to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we would be strengthened and grow in confidence of our calling, of the spiritual life that is being nurtured and strengthened by the words of faith and the Word of God. We ask all this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.